Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Indeed, the end of the book, the epistle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and, having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
Thank you very much, Mr. Chairman, and those who have invited me here, and those who have come back after lunch to listen. I'm labouring under a double disability. The first is that obvious one, that this is the worst time for anybody to speak after people have had their lunch. But the other is a very personal one, and it is that for the last couple of days, I've been hearing various clicks in my neck as I turn my head. I hope that it will not unscrew itself or fall off as I speak to you. Now, it's of no concern really to you that I'm hearing these all the time, but it's rather loud in my ears, especially if I turn to the left or if I tilt my head to the right. So you'll understand if I'm not always turning to look at people as I feel that I should. And perhaps I should add that I don't care if your great granny was a bone setter and you picked up all kinds of tips. I do not want to try anything. And I hope on Monday, once I've got through tomorrow's preaching, to go and see somebody on Monday about this. Now, we've had a reading from Ephesians 6, which is perhaps the obvious place to read if you're speaking about the theme of the fight. But I've decided in recent days not to speak from Ephesians 6, though I told the chairman of the conference that that was what I wanted read, and I think it's still a very appropriate passage to have read. But as I was asking various members of the conference committee what I should say under this broad heading of the fight, more and more things were being added, and I felt I wanted something that would give me a little more scope to speak on more themes than just are addressed in Ephesians 6 and that matter of the battle of sanctification particularly. And so I want you to turn with me to the psalm that we sang, Psalm 110. And I want to read the first three verses of Psalm 110. I'm reading from the NIV. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. I want from these verses of Psalm 110 to share with you some thoughts on the fact that we are privileged to serve in the army of Jesus Christ, who is the triumphant warrior king. And with that in mind, it was rather attractive for me to stand with you and sing at the end of the last session from hymn 267, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And we sang there, he sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. I felt confirmed in my change of passage and slight change of theme as I sang these words and felt that the morning session had so wonderfully laid that foundation and that I was, I hope, fairly naturally following on from that praise at the end of that session and coming to this psalm that is, in a sense, being quoted in that hymn. So we're going to think of the fact that we serve in this army, the army of Christ, the warrior king. I want you for a minute or two to look at the structure of this psalm so that I can explain how I'm going to treat the first half of it. I see the psalm divided in two, with a declaration at the beginning of each half. A declaration there in verse 1 to this king who's enthroned, and a declaration in verse 4 to this priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then after each of these declarations, I see various scenes that take place. And I want to illustrate the way that I understand the structure of this psalm for you in terms of something surely that most of you are familiar with from the television news and television trailers of programs, where you will have perhaps on the news Anna Ford or somebody else beginning a story by saying something to you, a declaration of what has happened and what the following 30 seconds or 2 minutes or whatever are going to be about. And once she's said her piece to the camera, then you get glimpses of the action, 2, 3, 4, 5 glimpses of what has happened to explain to you what has been taking place. If I can dare to take some of you almost down to my own level of interest in certain areas and illustrate it even more specifically in terms of someone on the news telling us that Aberdeen has beaten Celtic in the final of the Scottish Cup, and just summarising it in 2 or 3 seconds. And then you're plunged visually into the action. You see people coming to the stadium. You see the winning goal. You see a weeping Smith, a weeping McNeil and a dancing Smith. Nearly got it the wrong way around there. The prophecy still stands as first name. Now that's what I'm seeing in this psalm. That's the kind of picture I want you to have in mind as we look at the first half of it. Verse 1, that declaration from Jehovah to the king. And then in verses 2 and 3, various scenes, various glimpses, pictures of the action that takes place in this present age under the sovereignty of that warrior king. So let's first of all look at the declaration to the king that's made in verse 1. And then in the second place, look at the kingdom scenes that we have in verses 2 and 3.
Now, this declaration is made, you see, at the beginning of verse 1 from the Lord in capital letters, that's Jehovah, to my Lord. And how privileged we are to listen in to what Jehovah has said to my Lord, to what the Father has said to the Son. And what he says is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that declaration to my Lord is speaking about two things. First of all, it's speaking about present kingship. Present kingship to my Lord. Sit at my right hand. Here is the, and we know it's true from the New Testament, that we're understanding the psalm in this way, because this idea of sitting at the right hand is one of the most important Old Testament verses that's taken up repeatedly in the New Testament to speak about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ having done his work. Sit at the right hand. Now we see here the enthronement of the exalted Saviour, the one who as Son of God came in flesh to this world, lived the life that we could never live, dies the death that we deserve to die, is raised from death, ascends to glory, and he sits there in the place of honour and privilege, but also especially in the place of power and authority. He not only goes to a place where he is rewarded by rest at the right hand, but he also, as our exalted Saviour, is there sharing in the dominion of Jehovah. And that's why, for example, in Mark 14, when Jesus is speaking to the high priest, the trial, and the high priest asks him a question about whether he's the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and he says that he is, and he says, you will see. And he speaks about him being seen at the right hand and coming on the clouds. And the high priest tears his robes in horror. And he says, you've heard his blasphemy. We don't need to hear anything else from this man's lips. You've heard that blasphemy, as Jesus claimed to be the person who would be seen at the right hand. He was claiming something that no human being should claim. He was claiming to have that share in the dominion of Jehovah, a claim that staggered these people who listened to him. And you see in terms of the psalm how he is exalted above any kind of human authority by the words here and the way that these words are used in the New Testament. You see, the Lord says, to my Lord. And this is David speaking about somebody who is in the psalm, my Lord. He's David's Lord. Now, in terms of the culture of the time, the highest person in terms of human authority in the country is the king. And the highest person in terms of human authority in the world is God's king among his own people. But David is saying, whatever my position, here is somebody both before whom I have to acknowledge that I, the king, the most important human person, am simply a servant who must say Lord. So here is somebody who's above all human authority, but also somebody who's above all angelic authority. Because you know in the end of Hebrews chapter 1, how there's a reference to whom of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand. So Jesus is being pictured here at the beginning of this psalm as the one who is super exalted. Exalted above his suffering in this world. Exalted above all human authority. Exalted above all spiritual angelic authority. Exalted to the highest place, exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, rewarded for his work, and to share as our messianic king in the dominion and authority of Jehovah over the universe. And that's where we must begin in our thinking about Jesus from this psalm. This incredible, wonderful, sovereign Christ who has already done his work as the victorious warrior king, who has done everything meticulously that was ever asked of him in the covenant given to him to fulfill. He comes and he perfectly accomplishes every single detail that was required of the Messiah, of the servant. He obeys every single law, and he does it gladly. He dies the death bearing the full curse, and so he is rewarded by his resurrection and ascension to the place at the right hand. He is rewarded as the victorious warrior king who has fought our battle for us and has done everything necessary to accomplish our salvation. So there's the picture we have of the beginning of the age in which we live. We live in the age when this Jesus Christ has already sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. We live in the age of present kingship. But then secondly, in this declaration, there's also a clear reference to final triumph. Final triumph. He's to sit until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. These words look to the certain triumph that there will be at the end of the age, to the way that Jesus Christ, who was thought by so many in this world to have been defeated, who is still, as we preach and witness in the world, who is still regarded by many as the one who lost the battle. Okay, he died a martyr's death, they will say, and in some ways he's given us a model of how to live and even a model of how to die. But in the last analysis, they regard him as somebody whose many of whose hopes and ideals and ambitions were defeated as he died on that cross. But we have the assurance of God's word that the Christ who has won the victory will also be seen by the whole universe to have won the victory. When at the last, all his enemies will be put under his feet. They will all be made his footstool. Everybody will bow. We have already bowed to this Jesus. Many refuse to bow. But the day will come when even those who have refused to bow in submissive trust and obedience to him as their Savior and King will be forced to bow in abject acknowledgement that they were always wrong about this Jesus and that he actually did win the victory and is at the last seen to win the final victory. And the picture of the enemies being made the footstool is a very humiliating picture for those who persist in being enemies of the Lord. The idea is that sometimes the king would have a defeated enemy come and literally be the footstool at the throne. You needed a step or a couple of steps to get to the throne. And sometimes an enemy, a defeated enemy, would be made the footstool. Or some of you may know the story in Joshua, where the people are chasing the Amorites, and then five Amorite kings are holed up in a cave at Makedah. And they're left there until the rout is finished. Then when they come back, the boulders are rolled away from the cave where they have been imprisoned. And they're brought out. And Joshua tells all these army commanders to come. And these kings, these Amorite kings, are to lie down on the ground. And the army commanders are to come, and each one is to put a foot on the head or the neck of a defeated king. These people are literally being made to lick the dust in a most humiliating picture. And it's a sign of total victory that one has to lie in the dust and the other one has such authority and control over them that they can with impunity put their foot on the neck of this person, knowing that this person is defeated. And so at the last, we're to look to a day when Christ's enemies will be absolutely and totally defeated, and all the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ will be fully and perfectly vindicated. So there we have the privilege of the age in which we live, the age in which we fight. And I think, and I've said it perhaps to one or two here before in another very different context, that we need more of a sense of privilege in terms of the age in which we live. We live in the era which has always lived under the sovereignty of the Christ who has done his work, who has already been exalted, and whose final triumph is certain. We live in the age between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in victory and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Every minute that we live, every minute that we fight, every time when you witness, every time when you pray, you're always living under the sovereignty of the Jesus who once walked this world, who understands you perfectly, who's accomplished your redemption, who's taken his reward, and who is ruling over all things until he returns again to take you to himself. And I think as we apply that sense of present privilege and power to the age in which we live, I hope it makes a difference to our sense of confidence, to our poise and assurance in the Christian life and in the Christian fight, that Jesus is ruling over us in accomplished redemption every moment of every day. And also in terms of the fight, as we defend that Jesus and argue for that Jesus theologically, it's so important that we go out with a confidence in who he is and what he's done, and that we proclaim the glory of such a Jesus. We live in an age when many people have a lower view of Jesus, not just, as I said already, in a world where many think he's been defeated, but even in the professing church. Even in academic establishments where people are trained in theology and so on, there are those who will argue for a lesser Jesus, for a purely human Jesus, for a Jesus without the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the beauty, for a Jesus who has not triumphed as we know our Jesus has. And I see it especially at special times of the Christian year, when Christmas time or recently Easter time, it's a David Jenkins or somebody like that who's sent at some expense to Israel to express his doubts about this Jesus, who is interviewed, who is feted, who is given special airtime, whose words are listened to, someone who has a low view of this Jesus. And we do need to preach, to proclaim, to argue, to write, to witness, to do all that we can to hammer home the message in which we believe and to stand up for this Jesus, the only Jesus that there is, the triumphant Jesus, the beautiful Jesus, the wonderful, majestic, glorious Savior, the one who's won the battle, who's on the throne, and who will have the last word, whatever anybody else says about him now or against him now, he'll have the last word. and his enemies will be made his footstool. Let's, as reformed people, have a great and glorious vision of the sovereign Jesus, and let that vision, and a stress on the age in which we live, in the light of that vision, inspire us to live and to fight in the name of this Jesus. So we have this declaration to the King, a declaration of present kingship and of final triumph. But now let's come to these kingdom scenes in verses 2 and 3, where I see us having, and I'll suggest, three glimpses of this particular kingdom as it unfolds in history. First of all, we have a picture in verse 2 of an extended scepter. An extended scepter. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, I understand that as a picture of the Lord already ruling in the midst of his enemies, but the scepter of his authority being extended over people who up till then had not known Christ as their king, who had not known him in a personal way. So to me, it's a picture of an extending domain, an extending dominion, as more and more people come under the acknowledgement of the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said already that Christ is king. He always has the scepter in the sense of his universal kingship. There is no territory over which Christ does not already have sovereignty and authority and power. He's king of everything. He's king of the whole world. He's king of the whole universe. But many people don't know him as their king. And I see here a picture of people coming to know him as the scepter is extended further and further and further out from Zion, as more and more individual people come under the authority of the scepter, come to recognize the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, enlist on his side, come into his army. I see a picture here of our holy war, the holy war in which we are engaged in this age. Not the holy war of physically killing the enemies of the Lord, but it's a picture of holy war nevertheless, in which the enemies of Jesus become his friends. Those who were before outside his scepter as far as their own acknowledgement of the Lord was concerned, those who weren't believers, those who didn't know him, his enemies, they come under his scepter. They become his friends. They come over to his side and they acknowledge his authority over them. So a picture of an extended scepter as the rule of Jesus over his own is extended, as his church is extended, as more and more people gladly and willingly come under the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as their king. Now, I think that has some important implications for us in different directions. For one thing, I want to stress that in terms of conversion, this is saying that Christian conversion is coming under the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been hinted already today, and there are those who will say it explicitly, that there are people outside our group, and in many parts of the professing evangelical church, they are a large majority, who will make a distinction between coming to know Jesus as Savior when he deals with the guilt of your sin, and then, as you choose later on, coming to know him as Lord when you decide to receive a second blessing or when you decide to surrender your life to him in a way that you are consciously waiting to do. Now, here we see and throughout the scripture the same stress is made, that conversion is not just having a bit of Jesus or having Jesus in one kind of way that suits you for that moment, and later on you choose whether you want the full Jesus and a full orb commitment to him. Conversion is coming under the scepter of this Jesus from the very beginning. And I think we need to preach that kind of gospel. A gospel that stresses the lordship of Jesus as part of the evangel, as part of the message. And we heard that from Jude, the stress on the lordship of Jesus throughout that letter, and the need to stress that as we go out to reach other people with this particular message. That we say to them, becoming a Christian is falling down before Jesus. It's being lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's acknowledging him as your Lord and your King. It's saying to him, take me, every area of my life, all that I am and all that I have, take me and make me yours. Now I know, of course, that in his grace, the Lord has taken people through different stages, and there are those who didn't recognize what this particular stress on sovereignty meant, and they're taught in a different way, and they do come to yield in different ways and in different areas. And the Lord in his grace will allow us to come and say, I never realized that I had to give this part of my life to you, or that I was sinning in this way in my life. I know that's part of the growth of sanctification. But I'm making a very definite stress against a very particular kind of teaching that always distinguishes between taking a saviour and then subsequently choosing to take a Lord. And I don't see that choice in the Bible as a choice for us as we preach to others and as they receive the gospel. And we have in Colossians 2, verse 6, a stress on just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and I think the NIV has it correctly, you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in him. That's referring to their conversion. And Paul is arguing, just as when you were converted, you received Jesus as Lord of your life, make sure you're always walking in him. He argues for pressing duty from past privilege in terms of their coming to know him. So as we witness to the Lord, as we preach the gospel, as we speak to our friends, we say to them, as we witness of this Savior, that we are calling on them to surrender before the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be their Savior and their King in every single area of life. So conversion means coming under the scepter. But then also this, discipleship means living under the scepter. Ongoing Christian discipleship is determined by Scripture in terms of our attitude to the Lord and our readiness to listen to him and to put into practice what he tells us in his word. How does Jesus exert his authority over us? How does the authority of the scepter become known in our lives so that we know what the King wants us to do? Well, we know it by reading his word. The King makes proclamation to us, and he tells us how he wants us to think, how he wants us to speak, how he wants us to live, even sometimes how he wants us to feel. He speaks to every area of life in his kingly word, and he calls on us to be obedient listeners, to be those who simply want to know, what is the King saying to me today? What does the King have to communicate to me through this passage that I'm reading this morning? What's the King going to say to me tomorrow morning as I listen to his word? What does the King want me to say on Monday morning? when I have that particular temptation or difficulty in the office or whatever it is. Discipleship is recognizing that Christ is King, a King whose scepter is over my life, a King who reveals his will in his word, and who wants me to be concerned that in every area I'm getting to know his word better and putting it into practice in a more detailed and specific way. So we have this great picture of the extended scepter, the expanding domain, and it's saying to us, I believe, that conversion means to come under the scepter, and discipleship means to live under the scepter day by day. But then we have a second scene here, in the first half of verse 3, and I'll call it willing people, or willing troops, in the imagery, in the language of the NIV. Again, it's very much a battle picture, a picture of willing people, willing troops. Now, your troops will be willing, it says, on your day of battle, or on a day of your power. Now, without going into the arguments in too much detail, I believe that this day of battle or day of power is a reference to the age in which we live. Now, I know that it can be applied to the future. There's a day of battle towards the end of the psalm that to me is a final day of conflict. And I also know that this day of power is often applied to times of revival. And of course, these are days of the obvious exercised power of the Lord in the life of his church and the life of communities and nations. But when I read here about this day of power or this day of battle, in the context of what the psalm has begun to say, that Jesus Christ always has the power between enthronement and final triumph, I don't want to get out of what this psalm is challenging me to be by saying, well, I can wait to be part of a willing army until a day of revival, or this is something that will happen in some cataclysm at the end of the age, some great conflict. I say the power of Jesus is now. That's the vision of Calvinism, the Reformed faith. That Jesus has his power now. And this is the day of his power. It may not always be a day of the special manifestation of his gracious power, but it's always a day of his power. And I'm to take the challenge of these words every day of this particular age and seek to live under the sovereignty of the Christ who always has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. Now, there are a couple of very specific things said in this picture that I want to highlight. The first is very obvious. The second may not be so obvious. The first is that as we look at this army in this age of battle or day of power, we find that this is a willing army. A willing army. That's the great characteristic here of the troops of the warrior king as they engage in the fight in this world. Whether we understand that fight to be in terms of personal sanctification, corporate growth, outreach and evangelism, defending the truth, all these different aspects of the battle, as we're engaged in conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. But the great thing, wherever the conflict is, and whatever level of the battle you're thinking about at the moment, we are called to be willing troops, those who have gladly enlisted in the conflict, not conscripts who have been dragged in and who just go through the motions and long for the day when they can be released from this, but gladly enlisting troops who want every day of this age of battle to fight in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what can particularly inspire us to be willing troops? I think especially the recollection of something else that was said already today to you, a stress on Calvary and what this Lord had to give before he was exalted to the right hand and rewarded for his work. We go back to what he did there and what he suffered there, and the physical and emotional and mental and spiritual anguish, all the pain and all the horror and all the darkness, all the loneliness and all the wrath and anger our sins deserved poured on him, so that this Holy One shrank in Gethsemane as he was sore amazed, appalled really, at what he was going to have to suffer. And in a sense, only on the cross, as he's feeling it, does he fully realize in his human mind the depths he had to plumb for our salvation. But whatever it cost, he went through with it, through every pain and every suffering and every moment of darkness. He went through it all to the very end, when he could say it is finished, and commend his spirit into the safe keeping of his Father. And I think it's especially as we look back to the willing, self-sacrificial, self-giving love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that we will recognize the cost of our redemption and the challenge that's laid on us to be glad to give anything for Jesus, because he gave everything for us. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we have to glorify God. Therefore, we have to fight. And it's especially for me, as I reflect on Calvary and seek to learn more and more of the willing, self-sacrificing, obedient love of my Savior, that therefore I am challenged to be willing to give for him who gave for me, willing to fight for him who fought for me, willing to obey in any emergency for him, only as I reflect on the way that he was willing to obey for me in the crisis of Calvary. So we're called, we're challenged, we're encouraged, and by Calvary we are inspired to be willing troops on our day of battle, as we recall what it cost our Savior to be a willing champion to win the victory for us. So, willing troops. They are a willing army. But also this, still looking at this picture, they are a priestly army. A priestly army. Now, this may not be so obvious from the text, and there are people here today who know more than I do about many of these passages, who might say it's not in the text at all. But I suggest it to you. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, and I want to continue the thought down to, as the NIV has it, arrayed in holy majesty. I understand that clad in holy array, or in the beauties of holiness, to be a reference to the troops rather than a reference to what I'm going to say follows on. So you have a willing army, and you have what I'm calling a priestly army, arrayed in holy majesty or clad in holy array. And I say a priestly army because the commentators say to us that the language used here of the troops is speaking about special kind of clothing or garments that would normally be associated with people like priests, who are clad in holy array, who wear special consecrated clothes to do their special consecrated work in the service of the Lord. And I see here a great biblical vision that was also a great Reformed Reformation vision. Not just a section of the troops being special priests who who have vocation, but the whole army of God, everyone who's come under the scepter and who's fighting on the side of Jesus, every one of you arrayed in holy majesty as a priest, every one of you dressed in holy array, every one of you wearing the robes that say that you're a priest in the church, in the army of your God. The reformers were reacting very much as they found this, discovered this new, this biblical emphasis that had been buried for so long, against the idea that only a certain group in the church were priests, and these priests were regarded as special mediators and channels of grace from heaven to earth. Or there's also the language of vocation, where people who had become priests or people who had gone into a convent or a monastery were said to have a vocation, but other believers were just ordinary on a lower level. And Luther and the others said, we're all priests, priesthood of all believers. And they also said, and Luther often in very dramatic and some would say exaggerated terms, but Luther would say, it doesn't matter what you do in the church or as a Christian in the world, you have a vocation. And if you're sweeping the floor, you have every bit as much vocation as the nun in the convent, and more so, he would say, because you're doing what God wants you to do in the world. You're exercising your vocation in the real world to the glory of God, and not claiming to be gaining special merit by calling yourself one who has been called to a unique vocation, which means that you're in a different spiritual category from the Christian who is doing their duty in the workaday world. So this biblical emphasis, this reformed emphasis, is one that I want to remind you of from these words, that we're part of a priestly army, that we all have duties, we all have a vocation, we all have responsibilities, we all have gifts. There are those who have special responsibilities in the church, those who exercise special teaching and equipping ministries, but they do it so that the saints might be equipped, so that you might go out into the world and be the priests of your Saviour, exercising your vocation with your gifts and talents and your special and unique opportunities, being a priest, being a minister, to the glory of God, where God has called you in his priestly army. So we have these willing troops, clearly a willing people, a willing army, and clearly, surely a priestly army where everybody is involved, everybody is needed, and everybody is called to do their bit in the battle, personally and with others, to forward their own growth and to forward the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an extended scepter, we have willing people, and then thirdly and finally, and I hope quickly, we have perpetual youthfulness. Perpetual youthfulness. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Now, some of you may understand that as a reference to young people coming to know the Lord. And that's a great picture. And it's been a tremendous encouragement, I know already, to those who have organized this conference, that so many young people have shown an interest in coming to spend a Saturday in listening to the preaching of God's Word. But I understand this primarily as a reference to the perpetually youthful King. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Now, it's a very bold picture, I know, but it seems from other passages in Scripture to be using the dew as a symbol of something life-giving and refreshing. And it's saying to the King, you will always have the dew of your youth. You will always know perpetual vigor and perpetual energy. Because we believe in a Savior who is never old. I know there are other images of white hair and so on to stress his maturity. But here is this other picture that's saying, well, he's never old in the sense that he's never tired, he's never jaded, but he's always vigorous, he's always energetic, he's always an enthusiastic savior. He never gets fed up of his work and of his people, but he's always creative and energetic and vigorous in and through and for them. And so it's saying to us that we are called to reflect the perpetual youthfulness of our Savior, to be enthusiastic and to be energetic in his army and for his glory. So many other philosophies and ideologies are so enthusiastic today. And how much more should we be enthusiastic in knowing this Savior and in being privileged to be part of his army? Now, we live in a society where youth is idolized, where youth can sell almost anything. And so we should appreciate and understand this symbol of youthfulness. But I stress it's got nothing to do with chronological age. Because you can be a young person and you can be spiritually jaded and fed up and in that sense old before your time, in the bad sense of being old before your time. But you can also be old in chronological years and still be spiritually youthful. Still be spiritually fresh and enthusiastic, still with your first love, and still with real enthusiasm for the Christ who is perpetually youthful, who is perpetually fresh, who is always relevant and always enthusiastic in that sense. So as we go out into the world to fight in the army of this Jesus, may we recognize the privilege that we have in serving him. May we say, what a king! And therefore, what a privilege it is to serve this warrior king. And may that sense of the vision of the glory of Christ and the vision of the privilege in which we stand as part of his army, may that stress on vision and privilege dominate our service. So that every day for the rest of our lives, we will be living under the scepter of Jesus and commending that scepter to others. We will be a willing and priestly army, gladly seeking in every area of life to yield to him and bring glory to him. And we will thank him for his perpetual freshness and enthusiasm. And we will seek by the power of the Spirit of this age, the age of the ascended Jesus, we will seek in the power of the Spirit to know more of the youthfulness and the vigor and the freshness and the spiritual energy of our Savior, so that we can truly be the army of the warrior King, the one who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thanks for your word and for this psalm that so long before the coming of our Savior so clearly portrayed his victory and what his people would be called to be and to do in his name. May we accept the encouragements of this psalm. May we accept the challenges of this psalm. And may each one of us be a real and active and enthusiastic member of the army of God and seek in every area of life, every day that we are given, to live under the scepter of King Jesus and to bring glory to his name. Amen.